of Philemon, please. The book of Philemon. Once again, it's towards the end of the New Testament canon, and certainly a little bit hard to find because it's just one chapter, but it's right before Hebrews, and then after 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Look to the book of Philemon. We're looking at verses 15 through 25 this morning as we conclude. Bet you didn't know that you can come up with three messages out of the book of Philemon. Most of the time, Sunday school lessons cover it in one. But I hope that you'll be benefiting from it today as we study it together. Philemon, verse 15 through 25. For perhaps he has departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord, having confidence in your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the blessing of looking to the Word of God. And I ask that you would fill us with good things from on high. Father, I pray that you'll give us the blessing of seeing your hand. Give us the blessing of seeing clearly our faithful obedience in what you declare and require of us. And I pray that you will give us also the blessing of valuing the partnership in Jesus Christ that you have given through the shed blood of our Savior. Thank you for your love. Guide us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We've been looking at this great little study of the book of Philemon, and it has been filled with information with regard to Christian tact. Now, tact is not something that's often thought of today. As a matter of fact, I almost suspect that many of the commentaries that we read about Philemon and Paul's writing to Philemon come across as being a bit disingenuous. What I mean by that is this. When Paul writes the letter, commentaries almost make it sound like this amazing use of tact where Paul just says the right words at the right time just to get his way. For instance, from our text today, as Paul goes through this process and says, well, not to mention to you, Philemon, you owe me all that you have anyway. And by the way, Philemon, I'm coming to your house. Like I'm going to check up on you and you better obey me. But Paul tells us that's not the way he's approaching the book of Philemon. How do we know this? Because he doesn't call himself the apostle. He's not mandating and saying, Philemon, do this, this, and this, and then I'll be happy with you. And then I will approve you. Paul's not doing that. Paul instead is giving the challenge to Philemon that the Holy Spirit can use in Philemon's life, because it is coming from God. And God, Paul knows that Philemon is God. And so Paul leans heavily upon the fact that God will do this change in Philemon's life without Paul's motherliness, or smothering, if you want to call it that. Please be careful to guard your heart as you study the book of Philemon. Keep it from seeing only this getting his own way, because when you look at it from that perspective, you lose the book. What the book is teaching us is this, that God requires Christian grace of all believers, and God uses other believers to encourage Christian grace in our lives. And so essentially what we're learning here is Christianity is in action in the book. This is what Christianity looks like. This is how Christianity behaves to one another as believers and to a lost world. This is Christianity in action. It is faith working through love. It is a plea for full acceptance of a brother in the Lord. That's what Philemon's book is all about. Now, I've shared with you how important it is that we as a church body never forget what a disjointed church looks like and ever be thankful for what a united church appears to be and build upon that. Value partnership. Value the joy. Value full acceptance. That's what Paul has a burden to tell Philemon. He is telling Philemon, do that which is counter-culture. It is unheard of to get your hands on your slave that escaped you and to receive him fully with acceptance and forgive him with no consequence, but to continue to build on that partnership. That is so unheard of in the Roman world. And so Paul is asking for a behavior. He's setting the standard high and the bar high for believing behavior from Philemon. As a matter of fact, he says, I'm expecting even more than I say from you. Why can he say that? Because the Holy Spirit will work in his children. And God will lead Philemon to do more. We're going to have fun with our text today. But I want you to understand that we have got to be careful not to read into the text what would tend to so easily come from us, that Paul is a very ingenious person who's going to get his way. That's manipulation. If you find yourself thinking manipulation as you look at Philemon, you're looking at it wrongfully. See yourself in Philemon and see that Paul is giving the Spirit tools to touch the Spirit life of Philemon that Philemon will obey. It's a wonderful book. And believers, then we can understand how we need to use the Word of God in the lives of one another. That's what partnership is about. Well, let's look at this text, and we're going to be looking at a number of different things as we work our way through these verses. We're going to find that Paul is talking to Philemon now as we get to the end of the book in a little bit different form. It's almost as if he's speaking to Philemon as a teacher. He's living as an example. And he's giving information. He's communicating things. And we find here that Philemon was probably a convert either directly through Paul or through one of Paul's disciples, one of those who had learned from Paul. And so we find him to be a child in the faith of Paul, which demonstrates the fact that Paul is doing discipling work. He's discipling a believer. Who here is called a disciple or believer? I want to see every hand if you're a Christian. Are you saved? Raise your hand. Who here is called to be a disciple? Good. Thank you. So he's giving you an illustration that this is supposed to be true of you too. We are all called, if you know Christ as Savior, you are called to be a disciple maker. And so just like Paul here is giving information to a spiritual son, so we need to be doing the same thing. So what is it all based upon? How can we learn from this? How does it help us intact? Here's what we're going to find. That Paul in his teaching will teach from the standpoint of eternity, number one, verse 15. Eternity. Number two, verses 16 and 17, he will speak from the point of identity. Eternity. Identity. Number three, verses 18 through 19a. Entity. From the standpoint of entity. When you look up that word, just because I had to find another word that had an I-T-Y in it, the word entity means reality. I could have put that there, I guess. But it's a real example. Entity. Who are you? Who really are you? When you boil you down, what is your entity? What is the example, the real life example you lead? So from the point of eternity, from identity, from entity, verse 19b, from humility, and then finally from verses 20 to 22, expectancy. Eternity, identity, entity, humility, and expectancy. Parents do this kind of stuff all the time. Moms and dads, when you teach your kids, you need to have these same five qualities. Eternity in mind. Identity, who has Christ called you to be? Entity, what's the real example you're leaving behind? humility, is it because you're greater than your child, or is it because you're leading your child? Humility and expectancy. What do you expect? Moms and dads, that's the way we're supposed to teach. Paul's doing the same thing here. He's teaching Philemon from these very great standpoints that design a spiritual disciple to grow in grace. He's going to say to Philemon, Philemon, there is an eternity in view that I want to give you, an eternal perspective. And not only that, Philemon, there is the fact that we have an identity in Christ, and so does Onesimus. Then he's also saying, what's my real example I'm giving you, Philemon? What's the entity I want you and also to carry? And then humility. I'm going to be a debtor to you, too. Put it on my account. And expectancy. Philemon, here's what I expect. I expect great things of you because you're God's child. For believers, as we look at this subject of spiritual tax, please understand that tactfulness is so required in anybody who's a saint. I don't care what your upbringing is. I don't care if you know where the silverware goes on your placemat. That's not what we're talking about, not good manners. We're talking Christian grace. And Christian grace requires the taking of wisdom and applying it wisely to life circumstances and encouraging believers to grow together in that grace in a partnership in Christ. I found this little two-page article that relates to Scripture and tactfulness. And I'd like you to listen along, because it does give us a picture of what we're looking at here. In the various textbooks of the biblical sciences, this subject is generally neglected, yet it is by no means of minor importance. Now, I say this because in our world, Christianity has become dumbed down, sometimes to coarse speech from behind the pulpit even to the point where there is no mannerliness in the way Christians behave to others. We become offensive rather than the message of the gospel being offensive, and that ought not to be. Tactfulness is definitely a virtue. Though its presence sometimes is in a remarkable degree among worldly people cannot be denied, yet in its noblest form it is a product of special grace, gift of God. Its parents are love and wisdom. It is that skill which, without any sacrifice of honesty or candor, enables a person to speak the right word at the right time and to do the proper thing in any given situation. It is premeditated prudence, sanctified mother wit, consecrated savoir-faire. The tactful person does not shirk his duty even when he is convinced that he must admonish or rebuke, but he has learned the art of doing this without being rude. He is humble, patient, and kind. And the Apostle Paul draws this picture in 1 Corinthians 13. God himself is the archetype or model of tactfulness, to be imitated by men, as in Isaiah 28 teaches so strikingly. In more than one way, his divine wisdom coupled with considerateness is shown. For example, in the account of the creation of Eve, in his punitive yet also merciful dealing with Adam and Eve immediately after the fall. Adam, where were you? In the manner in which he dealt with Cain, with Abraham, with Jonah. These are but a few instances among ever so many others. In fact, God always uses the right approach. Jesus, during his earthly sojourn, repeatedly demonstrated this quality. The following are but a few examples of his tact in dealing with people: the raising of the daughter of Jairus, the sending forth of laborers into the spiritual vineyard, selecting those very men who at his suggestion had been praying for such laborers, his illustrated teaching on the indispensability of humility, his conversation with the Samaritan woman, with Thomas, with grief-stricken Peter, feed my sheep. When you go through human examples, you have to certainly remember others like Joshua and Moses and, of course, Peter and Paul and John. We go through the scriptures and we learn about even others like Gamaliel, who demonstrated tactfulness, and Lydia, and Paul's remark to the Sanhedrin, with respect to the hope of the resurrection, I am on trial. Very true and very clever. There is nothing wrong with applying wisdom and using your head and seeking to not be rude. Rude is a word that we don't use much anymore, do we? Kids, when was the last time you heard a teacher say, don't be rude? It's gotten out of our vocabulary. Why? Because that's all our world is. Text messaging, just a little few words on a text, often comes across rude. Email. Do you ever see somebody give you an email and it's all in capital letters and there's an exclamation point? It sounds like they're yelling at you. When they didn't really intend to, they just left the capital marker on. It's rudeness. Our world is rude. And believers, we ought not to be. We ought not to be. Paul is not rude in what he says. If anything, Paul gives us this masterly statement of what Christians must be, and it's a Christianity, it's an ethic that reaches beyond social mores. I don't care what the world does. What does God require of you? That's what tactfulness is about in a Christian circle. Well, tact here, as we see it, begins first of all with eternity in mind. Verse 15, for perhaps he was departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. Paul is not being dismissive of the fact that Onesimus ran away from his master and had no right to do that. But it was because he ran away that God saved Onesimus' soul. That was the avenue through which Onesimus became saved. Ran into Paul or somehow came into the orb of his teaching and therefore was converted. And so Paul says, as he sends Onesimus back because it is the right thing to do, he says, I'm sending Onesimus back to you. Onesimus is one who left you, was departed for a season, for a time. It's a very limited word, meaning a time period, so that you might receive him forever. The word receive is an amazing word. It's a word that's like what we do when someone joins the church, and we extend to them the right hand of fellowship. That's a physical taking their hand in yours and saying, welcome. The word here means to embrace with the hands, to embrace with the arms. And it's like the idea of raising your hand to vote. When someone joins the church and we say, all those in favor signify by the upraised hand, you are receiving that person. And that is symbolic of an embracer. So Paul says, Philemon, God may have allowed these things to happen so that Onesimus would leave you for a short period of time, that you might embrace him forever. How many items of property in your life will you embrace forever? It's really just lives. That's why lives are all that's important in God's eyes. Things are not. Things don't go to heaven with you. You will leave behind everything, except for people. So we find in this text of Scripture that Paul is saying there is an eternal perspective. When you lose something out of your hands today, look at it through an eternal perspective. When someone offends you today, look at it through an eternal perspective. When someone owes you something from somewhere in the darkened past, look at it through an eternal perspective. When someone has wronged you, look at it through an eternal perspective. Paul says you want to be able to demonstrate tact, then look through the eyes of eternity. What will it matter in the presence of God? What does it matter when our own Savior suffered the abuse of men for us to receive abuse as well? What does it matter? It's an eternal focus. And whatever wrong we may have received, what enables us to forgive is the fact that our eyes are on eternity. And Paul's going to ask a big forgiveness here. It was not a normal thing to forgive. How often do Christians get laughed at when they use Christian grace and describe it when the world is expecting some kind of desire for vengeance and a Christian says, oh no, the world doesn't understand that. Hopefully, it arises from an eternal perspective. So we find Paul reminding us, as a grand and marvelous and certainly an adult elder teacher, always look from an eternal perspective. Kids, if you can grasp that as you go through your forming years, if you can grasp that there's an eternal perspective and begin to see through the eyes of God, that'll change everything. That'll change everything. Choices of mate, choices of college, choices of career, choices of friends, choices of what you do over a weekend, choices of what you let your eyes see, choices of what you let your mind dwell upon. Look for an eternal perspective. It's a preserver. Paul says, pay attention. So we find that here as a worthy aspect of reception. Now verse 16 teaches us something about identity. 16 and 17, he says, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Now, if you have a pencil or a pen, you would do well to circle a few words. You can circle the word slave in verse 16, then circle the word brother or beloved brother, if you want to put the two together, in verse 16. And then in verse 17, circle the word partner. This is a fascinating progression. Amazing task. Amazing wisdom applied to in a very sensitive and touching way. What Paul is saying here is we have got to identify the value of the other brother in Christ. He says, I want you to receive him. I want you to accept him. I want you to embrace him, not just as a slave. But that's still what he is in the world by. He's still owned by Philemon. He says, I want you to embrace him as something more than a slave, however. Realize this in your mind, that he's no longer just that slave. Yeah, he's your slave, but he's a beloved brother who's still your servant. He is a beloved brother. Now, believers, everyone out here in this, and everybody in this building, has been a slave to sin at one time or other in their life. Before they came to know Christ, before you came to know Christ, you were enslaved. When God saved you, what did God do to you? He elevated you to be a beloved brother. You are now a believer in Christ. And so here together we sit, having once been slaves, enslaved, and perhaps slaved in debt to others. Now God saves you and he makes you a child of God, and we are elevated to the status of beloved brother. And then we gather together in this local church, and what do we all of a sudden become? The third word here in verse 17, a partner. That's an accountant term. It's a word that means you're in business together. Really? Well, yeah, you are. As believers, we are in business together. And we are more than a former slave. We are more than just a beloved brother in Christ. We are business partners together. And what does a business partner do for his partner? He says, I want you to succeed. Because as you succeed, I succeed, and we succeed together for the purpose of the business. So Paul, interestingly enough, takes Philemon and says to him, look, you know, your slaves are your partners too. And how much more is Onesimus a special business partner just like me? You know, it's one thing to have a slave who behaves like the common Roman slave. In the book of Titus, Paul talks to slaves who are saved. He says, I want you to be honest workers as a slave. I do not want you to be pilfering and purloining and stealing from your master. That's how we learn ethics in the workplace, is learning about what Paul says about slaves. Does Paul, in any of the texts of Scripture, destroy slavery? No, he actually makes it very difficult for it to be remaining the way it always is, where one group has rights and the other group does not. But what he does is he challenges a Christian to act like a Christian no matter what the relationship is with other people, and especially to act like a Christian to other Christians. And if a Christian happens to be a slave, then he's got obligations too. He's in partnership with his master. It's an interesting thing. What tends to happen when some would look at this only through the idea of abolishing slavery, they miss what the thought is in verse 21, the second half. He says, knowing that you will do even more than I say. If you're only looking at this as an abolishment of slavery, then you will think, well, then that's freedom. But that is reading into the text. Paul does not come down hard on Philemon and say, you will release him. That's a natural byproduct, because how does a Christian own another Christian? But what a Christian does is he identifies with a partnership. He identifies being a partner together, encouraging the brother to succeed and succeeding together. So what would it be to do even more? Well, it's understanding what that partnership is. Could it not include things like Onesimus is a believing servant? Onesimus, you need to have a Bible study with that servant. Onesimus, I'm going to give you time to go spend time with these servants over here, and I want you to lead them to Christ. Onesimus, I want you to grow in grace. What can I do to help you grow in the Lord? And not only that, could it not be that Philemon would be able to speak to treat all of his employees, his servants, his slaves, as being human beings? Could it not be that Philemon would be called upon to speak to other bad slave owners, encourage right behavior? More than Paul is even expressing here. He's saying, be a Christian in everything, including the way you treat Onesimus. Makes it pretty hard to be a slave owner of Onesimus, doesn't it? In the old proverbial sense. Instead, he's saying, I want you to identify the partnership you have with Onesimus. And Onesimus, identify the partnership you have with Philemon. What's interesting in their day is slaves could be doctors. They could be lawyers. They could be businessmen in their own right. And so in their day, though they had no rights as far as the law was concerned, their value was based upon what they had as skills. And so some slave owners in their day sought to encourage the skills because it was a partnership. If their slaves were well thought of and could accomplish great things, well, then it helped the master, didn't it? So it's a slightly different perspective than we might have here in the South of what that slavery might have looked like, though they did not have rights. So Paul says, here's what you must do. He says, you must look at the identity. He was a slave, but he's no longer that, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, a dear brother, especially, and the word especially here is the idea of more than much in the original language. It's hard to translate, but he's saying more than much, more than exceedingly, he is to me, and much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He says, I don't have a relationship with him more than just being a brother. You do. What is your relationship? You are a partner in business with him. And just as you are with me. If then you count me as a partner, a business partner, koinonia, this accountant word, which means in partnership, receive him as you would me. Embrace him just like you would me. Just as you would reach out the arms and embrace me, embrace Onesimus. Because he's a brother. He's a brother of value now, where he had not been. So we find identity. We also find a living example, this entity, this real example of Paul. Verse 18, but if he has wronged you. Now, when you see the word if you're looking at this as some kind of ployful tact of Paul where he's not telling everything, then you're going to miss the reality. The reality is Paul uses the word if because he didn't know. If Paul uses the word, let's not think that he's trying to get his way and manipulate. Let's understand that Paul did not ask Onesimus, did you rob Philemon? Probably he did. How did Onesimus arrive in Rome? Or where Paul was in prison? How was it possible? So it's a probability, but it's not a guarantee. And so he says, if he has wronged you, just in case he has, he says this in his living example. If he has wronged you, adikeo, which means unrighteously treated you. It's the word to be not righteous. Adikeo. That's what everybody is without Christ. So Paul is choosing judiciously his words And he chooses a really good one. It reminds us that we were not righteous before Christ, were we? Have you ever been unrighteous? Absolutely. And so how do you treat those who are unrighteous towards you? Like Christ would. You have to. You're duty bound. Adateo, wrong. You, or owes, ophelo. It's a word that means to be indebted. If he's indebted to you. Well, yeah, there's obviously robbing going on because Philemon has lost the services of his slave who now is near Paul. So if he has robbed you, if he has unjustly treated you, and if he owes you anything, put that on my charge. It's an accountant phrase. Put that on my charge. Does it help you see with the real example why Paul would say, I intend to come visit you? It's not to look in on him to see if he's obeying. It's because he's taking seriously his words. If he owes you something, put it on my account, and so I will pay you back. So I'm going to come visit you as soon as I can. I'll make that debt right with you. Prepare a place for me to visit with you. There is sensitivity, there's reality to this. This is not manipulation. It is fact. It's a believer who says, I'm going to stick with my word. And this is what he tells us here. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. When someone wrote with their own hand, it was as good as giving a receipt. It was a legal document. I'm telling you, Philemon, if he owes you anything, I'll pay it. I'll make that right to you. Now, where we get messed up is the way the English is translated here in the end of verse 19, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. What's interesting is that he does mention. So that's why people think he's being disingenuous. He's coming up with something strange, playing a game. But that's not what it means in the Greek idiom. The Greek idiom meant something like, as is obvious. It's not just the idea of not to mention. You know, we might say, well, not to mention, but I'm going to mention it anyway. Paul's saying here, don't be forgetting. Remember, it's not necessary for me to simply remind you of this. It's just as point of fact, not to stress. So he's saying, I just want you to keep in mind, please keep in mind that you owe me even your own self besides. And here's where it's neat. And the English doesn't help us. The word for owe is a play on the name Onesimus. Omenon is the Greek word. Onesimus. It's the idea of the sound which reminds him of the fact that, you know, there's some, I know Onesimus owes you. I'm assuming he owes you financially. I'm assuming he owes you some hurt somewhere. I'll make it right to you, but don't forget, we're all like Onesimus. We're like Onesimus. And in a sense, you're like Onesimus to me, Philemon. That's tact, because it's reminding of a fact without stressing it. That's what Paul's doing. And believers, do not ever forget how much we've been forgiven so that we can learn to forgive others. How many times do we struggle with forgiveness? There are many who walk through their lives. Sometimes those who are older struggle with forgiveness more than younger people because they've had a chance to really let it stew. And if it stews away, we can't forgive. What's the problem? It's because we haven't identified ourselves and our standing with Christ. It's because we've forgotten eternal focus. It's because we don't realize the entity of our faith. That reality of our faith requires true forgiveness based upon the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 18, if you'll turn there quickly. Matthew 18, we read in beginning in verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But if he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, the payment he made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Master, that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt, the loan. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that he'd been what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Forgiveness. C.S. Lewis said this, forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have something to forgive. Thanks, well put. Forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have something to forgive. One of the great evidences of a person knowing Christ as Savior is being able to forgive. Because Christ forgave us so much. Eternity, identity, entity, humility is what we find in verse 19b. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. We're in the same boat together. We're all owers. We're all debtors. Paul says in Romans 1, I am a great debtor to the Jew and to the Gentile. I'm in debt. We come to verse 20. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. There's expectancy in these last several verses. He said back in verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And he almost picks up that same theme once again. Yes, brother, let me have benefit. The word Onesimus means beneficial. The name Onesimus, beneficial, was a common name for slaves in that day. He says, let me have benefit just as you're benefiting from Onesimus. Let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. This refreshing would come from spiritual victory, from doing the right thing, by being a faithful, godly person, in demonstrating that godliness and that forgiveness to Onesimus, embracing him and encouraging him to grow in grace. And that's what verse 21 says, having confidence in your obedience. Obedience to Christ, obedience to the Word, obedience to the call. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. How did you have that confidence? Because Philemon is God's. Philemon is not Paul's. How do I have confidence that you as a body of believers are going to obey the Lord? Because you're God's, not mine. If God has saved you and placed the Spirit of God within you, then your life is going to grow in grace. And we're in partnership together. There's a grand sense of partnership. Believers, remember what a church is like without partnership. And now embrace and enjoy and never let go of what a church is like with partnership. Believers understand that we're called to a higher sense of obedience and faithfulness because of the great call of God in our lives. Let me give to you these simple take-home points that relate to each one of these verses we've looked at. First one is this, verse 15, always keep an eternal perspective. Always keep it. Believers always keep an eternal perspective. Second of all, verses 16 through 17, tact is a great way to show you are in Christ. If you're Christ, then the Spirit will give you wisdom and you'll have the use of the Word and it reminds you that God has called us away from being slaves to being beloved brothers, to being great partners, business partners in Christ. Tact is a great way to show who you are in Christ. Thirdly, debt is apparently no reason to abandon tact. Verse 18 tells us that, where Paul says, but if he has wronged you or owed you anything, put that on my account. Debt is apparently no reason to abandon tact. Well, Pastor, if you only knew what they did to me, if you only knew what they said about me, if you only knew how they treated me, I don't care what they did, knew, said, thought. Tact is apparently, or debt is apparently no reason to abandon tact. Now, I didn't say don't confront. I didn't say don't admonish. Paul's doing that all through here. But do it wisely. Do it in a godly fashion. Pray about it. Ask God's direction. Debt is apparently no reason to be rude. Debt is no reason to abandon tact. Fourthly, what a believer does as a Christian act is beneficial to all believers. Verse 20, let me benefit from what you're doing. What a believer does as a Christian act is beneficial to all believers. And finally this, don't be afraid to encourage better behavior among believers, verses 20 through 22. You know, sometimes we are afraid of people. We're afraid to speak up. We're afraid to confront. We're afraid to communicate something that comes from God's Word. Why are we afraid? It's because we don't trust what they're going to do to us or how they're going to respond. But if they are God's, whose business is it to change their life? God's. Don't be afraid of them if they're the Lord's. Therefore, don't be afraid to encourage better behavior among believers. Well, it gets scary sometimes, yes. But don't be afraid to do it, because if they're really God's, He's going to convict, and He will change them, and He will grow them, or He will chasten them. Believers, don't be afraid of encouraging better behavior among believers. Now, I know that Christmas is coming, and you're going to be with family members. And sometimes family members are the toughest ones to admonish. Sometimes they're the toughest ones to have tact with. But if they truly know Christ, then speak to their heart words that God honors, so that God can touch and change their life, because they're His, not yours. Don't be afraid if someone else is Christ. Because whose master do they serve? Yours. They don't serve you. They serve your master. And there's a partnership together. Christians, why do we admonish one another? Admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why? Because we have partnership with Christ, and He owns us, and we serve Him, we shouldn't be afraid of one another. We should be encouraging Christian growth. Has this been an instructive time for you, these three messages? I trust so. Preciously treasure partnership in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the Word, and I thank You again for the heart of Paul described and displayed in this wonderful text. I thank You for the call of the saints to be obedient and faithful. And Lord, I pray that You will help us to grasp one another in grace and encourage one another as partners. Lord, help us to become attractive to a lost world who does not understand this wonderful truth of Christian tact and grace. May they see among believers a behavior that is so different from them that it becomes something of a curiosity, and they in turn seek to investigate the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, make us to be winsome, make us to be faithful, make us to be forgivers, and make us to be obedient. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.